Would you turn with me in God's word this morning, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 19. As I say, I intend this evening to speak a little more directly to some of the things that are taking place in God's world. But this morning I want to continue with our studies through Luke's Gospel. One of the reasons for that is because we can very easily be distracted by what is taking place in our world. That we can forget the things that are of first importance. Let me read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, from verse 11 to 27. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, these 10 units of money, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man, you're a harsh man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him, and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.'" Let's pray once more. Again, our Almighty King, we pray that now you would teach us and instruct us, show us what it means to live as your people and the horror of being opposed to you as the Almighty Ruler. Lord, teach us, we pray, humble us, instruct us, encourage and direct us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, when we first looked at this parable, we concentrated on the character and career of the nobleman. Christ speaks this parable not as a moralistic story, but as a response to the misunderstanding of the people who, when they see one who is the Son of David and the Son of Man, acting in power, making the blind to see, calling his people into his kingdom, showing that the Son of Man is now truly in their midst, they have jumped to the conclusion, well, now the kingdom of glory must be coming in. That as this man goes up to Jerusalem, surely we're about to see the Romans cast out, surely we're about to see the kingdom of Israel re-established as a great world power. And this man, perhaps, will now sit on the throne of David and rule over all. And while Luke is very keen to make sure we understand that in Jesus Christ the kingdom is near, Now he makes sure that we understand that the kingdom of grace has come near in Christ, but that does not mean that the kingdom of glory will be immediately established. Remember, he's writing to this man Theophilus, and Theophilus is someone who needs to understand that now is the time to be serving the King of Kings in this present world. And so he tells this story, this parable. And the dynamics of it, remember, would have been familiar to the people who heard it, because they had a king who'd gone into a far country, a man who'd claimed the throne in Judea and had gone to Caesar in order to be identified as the rightful king before coming back. That was Archelaus, one of Herod's sons. And if you remember, some of the family who went with Archelaus, when they got to the king, to the Caesar in Rome, they turned round and basically said, "We don't think Archelaus should be king." And he arrived there, and a deputation from the Jews had also travelled by the same route. And they were saying to Caesar, "We don't want Archelaus to rule over us." Now, in that case, Archelaus has been sent back, not as a full king, but with the right to rule. And he had gone back and he'd wiped out his enemies and dealt, including with some of his family members. Now, we're not saying that the nobleman in this parable was like Archelaus, but we are saying that the people knew what this kind of situation was like and the importance of serving well in the absence of the king. We saw then the long journey that this nobleman went on, this Christ figure, representing his death, his ascension into heaven, and then his return in glory in due course. We saw the part in grace that he showed in bestowing to these servants of his these gifts, each one a mina, this sum of money, significant if not spectacular. The specific instructions they were given: do business until I come again. The glorious return, when he comes in his glory, bringing his kingdom in. The fair assessment he makes of the work of his servants, the generous rewards that he bestows upon the faithful, and the holy judgments that he metes out upon the unrighteous. And it's having seen the path then of the Christ figure that I want to turn this morning to look more particularly at the servants and the rebels who are represented to us in this parable. Because they are showing us our heart and hand responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is these characters who are giving you and I a window into our own souls and who show us the kinds of issues that we should be dealing with, the questions that you should be asking, the judgments that you should be making, the rewards that you ought to be seeking, and the punishments that you ought to be fearing. 10 servants were given a mina each, and 3 servants are chosen as representative of the actions of the 10. These then are Christ's professing disciples. These are those who say that they are followers of the Lamb of God. The first thing that we ought to note is their privilege and their responsibility. Because unless we understand the privilege of the servants, then we are likely to get wrong their reactions. It is grace that puts servants in the service of this King. We are not servants by nature. We are brought in. We are made his servants by his kindness. And not only is there grace for making us servants, but there's also grace in serving. For each of these servants have received from their king something with which to serve him. Yes, before he has received his throne, he has bestowed these gifts upon them in order that they might do business. Every one of Christ's professing disciples is given something to do and something to do it with. So if you are a Christian here this morning, if you are naming the name of Jesus Christ, this is your privilege, this is your blessing. You, my friend, have been called into service of this noble man, this king, this one who has gone but is returning. You have been granted to serve him. And not only has he called you to serve him, but he's given you something by means of which to do so. He hasn't just said run, as it were. He's given you a pair of shoes. He hasn't just said dig. He's given you a spade and strength to do it. Whatever it is that you are called to be and to do as a servant of Jesus Christ, you are being that and doing that in dependence upon him. You've got something to invest. There's not a single Christian who can or should say, I've got nothing to do and nothing to do it with. You can't expect anything of me. I'm in such and such a situation. I'm not that kind of person. Now, we're not saying that everybody does the same thing, but we are saying that everybody does something in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are committed to him, brought in by grace, and made both willing and able to do in accordance with his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, we serve a good master. I wonder if we sometimes forget that. We serve the best of masters. We serve one who has been most gracious, most kind, most generous. He has called us into his kingdom. He has bestowed gifts upon his church. You and I have the privilege of wearing the uniform, the livery of the King of Kings and representing him in this world, of serving in the church, of testifying of Jesus Christ, of taking the things that we've been given and using them so that he may be exalted and we can bring glory to him. We serve the best of masters. It ought to put a smile on my face and yours that Jesus Christ has called us to be his people and given us opportunities to bring glory to him in doing good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's privilege and there's responsibility. And with that, very properly, goes duty and accountability. Because as servants who've been given something to do and something to do it with, all will answer to our returning King for the discharge of our duty. The question that every one of us is going to need to answer when Christ returns is, what have you done with what I gave you? And the question then is not, how much did you give? The question is, what have you done with it? There are other parables where it's clear that Christ distributes gifts that are of different proportion and degree to different people. One of the emphases here is that everybody gets something with which to serve him. But that means that all are accountable to him. And I think, again then, in the light of the grace that's been shown, we need to answer honestly the question, none of us serve perfectly. How do you serve? I am a sinful man. I am not perfect. I do not do what is right all the time and in every way. And there's a sense then in which none of these servants is entitled to anything. Who made them servants? The nobleman. Who gave them something to do? The nobleman. Who gave them something to do it with? The nobleman. Have they all served perfectly? No, not one of them. None of them actually deserve anything. And yet, they've been given grace as servants, grace to serve, and grace even in the reward that they receive for the service they rendered, using the gifts that they had been given. You see, all the way along here, the question is, how are you responding to the grace and the goodness of God? These aren't men who are earning something in the wrong sense. They are responding to the grace that they have been shown. And that's where these three servants divide into two groups. Because there are two faithful and useful servants, and there is one worthless and wicked servant. The first group, these two faithful and useful servants, they give themselves by hard work to get a good return on the gifts that they have been given for investment. Now, the first servant, he got one mina, and he gets a 1,000% return upon it. That's pretty good guy. If you and I invested something and we got 1,000% back on it, wouldn't we be pretty pleased with that? I mean, the other guy, he doesn't do quite as well, only 500%. But still, there's an excellent return on what he has done. And bear in mind that the servants of this nobleman who's gone away to receive his kingdom and return are investing what they've received in a hostile environment. There are citizens in this kingdom who are saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want anything to do with him. We want his throne to be taken away. We hate his person. We wish he could be blotted out of existence. And it's in such a context that these servants are striving and working. They've not got an easy life. They've had to work hard in order to obtain these kinds of returns. They have done business until their master comes. It's also worth noting that they're different outcomes, different fruits. One man works and he gets a 1,000% return on his investment. Another man works and he gets a 500% return on his investment. Now, who is to say whether the one man worked harder than the other? As far as we can tell, both of these servants work as hard as each other. But one of them nevertheless receives more and receives a reward in accordance with what he has accomplished by the grace of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, remember the parable of the sower. He who receives seed on the good ground is the one who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100 times, some 60, and some 30. There's a difference in the fruitfulness of the work that we do. And to some extent, that's not our responsibility. Our duty is to use what we've been given for the glory of God. If the return is 1,000%, praise God. If it's 500%, praise God. Why? Because it's all His anyway, and we're serving for Him. What if the seed sown by one brings forth 100 times the fruit? What if another is 60 and another is 30? That is not first and foremost my concern. It is simply that I should be a faithful sower of the seed. There's a difference then in the fruitfulness of the work that these servants do. You have the same in Luke's version of the parable. There's a difference. There is a distinction. The Apostle Paul also speaks in Galatians and chapter 6 and reminds us in verses 3 to 5. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. You notice that you don't hear any competition between the two servants when they come. The second man doesn't start making any excuses, does he? Well, I worked as hard as the other guy and I only got 5. No, their attention is fixed upon the returning king. Master, I invested. Here are the 10. Master, I invested. And here are the 5. And the master deals with each one in accordance with what he has accomplished. Notice that neither claims credit for what they have accomplished. Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Not my mina, your mina. You gave it to me. I have used it in accordance with your instructions, and now I offer back to you all that was yours in the first place. Notice the disposition that is in the heart of these two faithful and useful servants toward their master. And there's a kind commendation. Well done, good servant. He says to the first, "Well done, good servant," is implied for the second. We said last week that the reward that these men receive is grossly, wildly disproportionate to what they've accomplished. It's like you being given £500 to invest. And a year later you say, "Look, I put it in certain stocks or shares, or I used it to buy these things and to sell these things. Here's £5,000. And somebody says, "Well done, I'm going to make you Prime Minister." What? But, you know, £5,000, Prime Minister? You say, it's wildly out of proportion. That's the kind of master this man is. He's given them gifts. They're his servants. He's bestowed good things upon them. They've used his money in accordance with his instructions in order to obtain things that they can give back to him. And he might have said to them, "Your servants, that's what you were supposed to do." But he says, "You're good servants." And he bestows upon them these generous rewards and gives them a great promotion because of the work that they have done for him. You see, those two things are working there together. This whole situation is soaked with grace. And yet within that grace, there's a gracious reward for work that is graciously pursued. Two good servants, faithful and useful. And then one who is worthless and wicked. He's done no work. He doesn't even try and pretend otherwise. He's wrapped it up in a handkerchief. I think I said last time, somebody else calls it a sweat cloth. He's just tucked it away. He's not bothered to do anything. He's got nothing to show for what he was given by the man he called master. And he is characterized by two things: excuses and accusations. Excuses and accusations. Self-pity and fear are in the heart of this man. "Here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Now listen to what he's saying and remember to whom he is saying it. "You're an exploiter, master. That's what you are. If I earn something, you're going to take it. If I don't, you're going to punish me. What's the point? What's the point of doing anything when you're such a hard and cruel man?" Now, what has just happened? One of the servants who was given one mina has given 10 minas back to the master, and he's just been made the ruler over 10 cities. The other servant who was given one mina has just given 5 minas back to his master and said, "Master, this is what you gave me, this is what I've got for you," and he's been told, "Well done, now you rule over 5 cities. Now tell me, does that sound like an austere man who collects what he didn't deposit and reaps what he didn't sow? What's the problem with this third representative servant? He's got no idea what kind of man he's dealing with. He has such a flawed idea, an utterly twisted view of his master's heart and hand. He's telling him what he's like. In the face of everything he himself has already received and all the kindness and goodness and grace that the master, now a king, has already demonstrated and distributed to these other two servants. The master's been exceedingly generous. These are his servants and he's bestowed good things upon them. And when they return those things to him with interest, he has not sneered at them. He has not dismissed it. He has smiled and he has given them a lavish reward over and above anything that they could have imagined for the pettiness of what they've actually accomplished in the time when he has been apart. And the master says, in effect, "You know what, even if you were right about me, You could at the very least have taken my money to the changing bench and got something out of this situation. If what you say about me were true, then you could have acted more wisely than you did. You have made my character, as you have falsely painted it, the excuse for your own laziness and ignorance. And what then is being revealed here is not the harshness of the master, but the wickedness of the servant. Because he has got exactly the wrong idea about the man who he claims to serve. He is lazy. He is irresponsible. He is opposed to his master. He is fruitless and he is false. Now there are some who say that this is the man who is saved as if through fire. He's building with stubble and straw. There are others who suggest, especially in the light of the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, that this is a servant who really is no servant at all, and that he, like the servant there, would be cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it seems to me that that second is the more likely understanding at this point. This man doesn't understand the king. He doesn't know him, does he? And even in the face of the evidence that he's received, you're an exploiter. You're a slave driver. You make me work and you never give me anything. Who does he sound like? Do you remember the older brother in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son? All these years I've been working, and what have you ever given to me? It's a complete misunderstanding of the nature and the character of the Christ whom we serve. For some, there's a gracious reward for their diligence. For another, there's a fearful loss. Even what they had is taken from them. The privileges and the blessings that they had genuinely received are now stripped away, because they had no real relationship with the master who gave them. And those who had worked, they are given more to work with. The workers are blessed with more work. That's totally opposite, isn't it, to the way the world thinks. What do you get if you work? A holiday! What do you get if you work in the kingdom? More to do. More opportunities. More service. More responsibility, more scope for the graces and gifts that the Lord God has bestowed upon you. And the wasters, they lose the opportunities that they have. My friends, let us take note of the fact that it is easy in this present age to bear an outward relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ, but to have no real grasp upon the King and the privileges of the Gospel that we enjoy. And one of the ways that that is shown is in what you do with what you have been given now for the service of your God and your King. Now, how do I respond? How do you respond when you hear something like that? Because I can imagine somebody saying, you see, this is another one of those sermons where you're telling us you just got to do something else. We've got to work. Another one of those slave-driving, whip-cracking sermons where you say there's work to be done, there's service to be rendered. Always driving us on. Always, Christ always wants something more from me. Always requires something extra. Brother, sister, friend, if that's the way you're thinking, who do you sound like? You sound like the faithless and the worthless and the wicked servant. Who does this Jesus think he is to require something of me? Why does he always want something else? He's a hard taskmaster. He's an austere man. He's a demander. He gives me a little something and he wants it all back. Brothers and sisters, what do you think of the master? What do you think of the King? What is he like towards you? What is his return going to be? If you're a true servant of Jesus Christ, you long for his coming in glory. And your response to what you've received and the opportunities you have is not, why do I have to do this? But, oh God, what wonder, what mercy, what kindness that you have lavished grace upon me, that you've made me your child, and that you've put me in a place where I can serve you, where I can honour you from my heart and with my hands. You've bestowed upon me a mina. You've given me something to do and something with which to do it. And I am looking forward to the coming of the King when I will be able to say to him, this, oh God, is what by grace I have accomplished with your gracious gifts towards me. You've made me your servant. This was always yours. And by your smile I have accomplished something with it. And I offer it back to you. And he will say, good servant, well done. Now receive the joy of your Lord. Enter into my kingdom and glory, and you will be blessed indeed. Doesn't sound like such a hard life after all, does it? And yet, my friends, if you and I engage now with a complaining spirit, as if Christ is hard, harsh, cruel, and oppressive, why do I have to? Brothers and sisters, why wouldn't we want him? In the light of all that he is and all that he has done, the privileges that he has bestowed. And remember the dynamics of this parable. What are you working for? An eternal reward. Do you want cities in the kingdom of heaven? I don't think that's an inappropriate question. Do you want your cup to run over? Do you want a big cup running over? That was one of the questions that the boys and girls asked a couple of weeks ago. In heaven, it sounds as if you're saying that some people will have more than others. So, well, every cup will run over, but some cups are bigger than others. Do you want a big cup running over? Do you want the rewards of glory? Do you want the smile of your King who's loved you and given himself for you? Then how can we think of him the way that the world might think of him? You see, this is a carnal spirit that grips this last servant. You're a hard man, you're an exploiter. You take what's not yours. No, no, this is the King who gives what is his. And when we offer it back to him in thankful praise, he says, have even more. Do you want to serve the King in his glory? Do you want the joys and the privileges that lie ahead? My friends, it depends upon your present investments. What you do in time echoes through eternity. This is the proving ground. This is the testing time, the language we've used before. This is the season where you have the privilege of showing that you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in a world which is full of those who hate him and wish he would never come back, you are faithfully serving and investing what he has given you in the confidence of his soon return. 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brothers, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an abundance will be supplied to you, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What have you started with? Faith. Where did you get that? Oh, that's the gift of God. Salvation by faith not of works, lest anyone should boast, and faith itself bestowed upon you. What will you do to faith? Why don't you invest it so you can add to it virtue? When you've got faith with virtue, invest them that you may also obtain knowledge. And to knowledge add self-control, then perseverance, then godliness, then brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For such investments mean that an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The servants. A representative number. Two of them faithful and useful. One of them worthless and wicked. And he seems ultimately to be more in company with the rebels, the enemies. Now they are described as those who hate. And this isn't that cheesy Taylor Swift haters language. This is people who are implacably hostile. They are imposed from the depths of their being to this noble and his coming reign. They do not want him. They will not have him. There is not even any pretense of service. There's a deep-rooted hostility and resentment. In the context of the parable, Christ has in mind particularly those Jews who are around him who are opposed to him and to his disciples. We could extend that. This is a picture of those whose carnal minds are enmity against God, whose hearts are not subject to the will of God, nor indeed can they be. This is a world that denies Christ's rule and obstructs his service. It is the hostile environment in which we live. And the king knows. The king is not ignorant of those whose hearts are against him. And the king is not ignorant of the context in which the servants are working out their service. And if those enemies of his will not bow the knee to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he is dispensing his grace, then they will bow before him in terror when he comes again in his glory. This is not the king's harshness and ruthlessness. This is the proper response to those who have resisted, denied, assaulted, and rebelled against him and his people. They hate him, their rightful ruler, their glorious prince, and it is right and proper that they should be punished. It is a righteous thing with God, says Paul, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Now we sit here today in our modern liberal democracy and those words give us a shock. Bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. My friends, it is meant to shock. You ought to be sitting here this morning and saying, at last I see what is at stake. Now I begin to understand what is taking place. Now I know something of the glory, the majesty, the goodness, the greatness, the all-consuming loveliness of the King. And I have begun to understand the awful wickedness of those who hate him. See, again, if you're looking at this and saying, but what have they done, really? All they've done is say they didn't want the king. No. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the incarnate God. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the Most High. He is the Most Holy. He is altogether good. He is altogether glorious. He is altogether gracious. His love he has lavished upon this world. He is going up to die in order that those who trust in him may escape the wrath of God which they deserve and be brought into his kingdom of grace and serve in anticipation of his kingdom of glory. And there are people who hate him. And you can be sitting here this morning, maybe not with gritted teeth and clenched fist, saying now in your heart, I will not have him to reign over me. And if that is the whisper of your soul, then you are hating God and his Christ this morning. And unless you turn now from your rebellions, and unless you bow the knee to him while still his grace and mercy are extended, then when he comes, he will bring his enemies before him, and you will stand among them, and you will be punished from his presence by the brightness of his glory. It's meant to shock. It's meant to be stark. It's meant to make you understand what is at stake in terms of your relationship to Jesus Christ as God's appointed King. At Christ's return, my friends, when the trumpet sounds and the glory of the Lord is seen, when he comes with all his holy angels with him to sit on the throne of his glory and to judge this world, both the living and the dead, your relationship to this Christ and your standing with him is going to be revealed once and for all. And it will have eternal consequences. Some of you will come before him. And you will say with loving humility, Master, you gave me this, and it is all yours. And he will say, well done, good servant. Receive blessing beyond imagination. And some of you, I tremble to speak. Some of you will be saying, I always hated you. Can you imagine saying that to Christ in his glory? I have always hated you. And now in fear and with terror you cry to the rocks and the hills to cover you. Perhaps no less terrifying. The man, the woman, the boy, the girl who comes before Jesus and said, I knew you were hard. I knew you were going to make this difficult. Can you imagine saying that? The king will say, take what that one thought that was they had. And give it to the one who already has. The rebel enemy will be brought low. The wicked servant will be cast out. And the faithful disciple will be raised up. Generous rewards, extended privileges and responsibilities in a new heaven and a new earth. No neutrality. You're not sitting here this morning saying, well, I haven't decided yet. To fail to decide for Jesus Christ is to stand against him. But you can now, this very day, come to this Jesus. You can, this very moment, turn from your sins, abandon your rebellions, repent of your hatreds, confess him as your God and your King, your Saviour and your Lord. And from this day begin to serve him. You see, isn't that the marvel? That when you come into his kingdom, drawn in by his grace, brought in by his beauty, overwhelmed with his loving kindness in loving you and giving himself for you. Do you know what he does to you? He says, here's something with which to serve. But Lord, I've hated you. But I have loved you with an everlasting love. But I don't deserve this thing. I never said you did. You're not in my kingdom because you deserve to be, and you've not received these gifts because you deserve them. Nevertheless, because of my heart of love and because of my kindness towards you, here is something with which you can serve me until I come again in my glory. He is coming again. He is coming as king. He will come to reward his people. He will come to punish the ungodly. And the question in this in-between time, while you are waiting for the coming king, is how are you serving him now? You may only have a day left in which to serve him. What will you do with the gift that the king has given? You may have a long life stretching out before you. You may have a few years in which you can still do what you can with what you've got, where you are. Use what you've been given, my friend. Brother, sister, serve him with all that you have at his hand, with all that you are by his grace. And you will find now grace upon grace to get a good return on your investment. And when he comes, glory upon grace to bestow a kingdom upon you, that you may again say, this is the best of masters, and I am the most unworthy and the happiest of servants. Amen.